A copy of God's Word with me and open to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 9. As we wrap up the story of Gideon and his family. Judges chapter 9, we'll begin in verse 1 and read through the end of the chapter. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, "Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that the 70 sons of Jerubbaal should rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and flesh." His mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berit, which with Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. He went to his father's house at Ophrah, and he killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Milo, and they went and they made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. When it was told to Jotham, he went and he stood on top of Mount Gerizim and cried out aloud and said, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you." The trees once went to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, "Reign over us." But the olive tree said to them, "Shall I leave my abundance, by which gods and men are honored, and go hold sway over the trees?" And the trees said to the fig tree, "You come and reign over us." But the fig tree said to them, "Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit, and go hold sway over the trees?" And the trees said to the vine, "You come and reign over us." But the vine said to them, "Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees?" Then all the trees said to the bramble, "You come and reign over us." And the bramble said to the trees, "If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done to him as his deeds deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, and you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem, because he's your relative, if you then have acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo. And let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech." And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and lived there because of Abimelech, his brother. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years, and God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and that their blood be laid on Abimelech their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brother. And the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him on the mountaintops, and they robbed all who passed by them along that way. And it was told to Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, moved into Shechem with his relatives, and the leaders of Shechem put confidence in him. And they went out into the field and gathered the grapes from their vineyard and trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of God and ate and drank and reviled Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech and who are we, Shechem, that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? Would that this people were under my hand. Then I would remove Abimelech. I would say to Abimelech, 'Increase your army and come out.'" When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled, and he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, "Behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come up to Shechem, and they are stirring up the city against you. Now therefore, go by night, you and the people who are with you, and set an ambush in the field. Then in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may do to them as your hand finds to do." So Abimelech and all the men who were with him rose up by night and set an ambush against Shechem in four companies. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the gate of the city. And Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from the ambush. And Gaal saw the people. He said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the mountaintops." And Zebul said to him, "You mistake the shadow of the mountains for men." Gaal spoke again and said, "Look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and one company is coming from the direction of the diviner's oak." Then Zebul said to him, "Where is your mouth now, you who said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve him?' Are not these the people whom you despised? Go out now, fight with them." And Gaal went out the head of the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him, and many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. And Abimelech lived at Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not dwell at Shechem. On the following day, the people went out to the field, and Abimelech was told. He took his people, divided them into three companies, and set an ambush in the fields. And he looked, and he saw the people coming out of the city. So he rose against them and killed them. Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city with the two companies, while the two companies rushed upon all who were in the field and killed them. Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city and killed the people who were in it, razed the city and sowed it with salt. When all the leaders of the tower of Shechem heard it, they entered the stronghold of the house of El-Berit. Abimelech was told that the leaders of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. He took an axe in his hand, and he cut down a bunch of brushwood, took it up and laid it on his shoulders. He said to the men who were with him, "What you have seen me do, hurry and do as I have done." So every one of the people cut down his bundle, and following Abimelech, put it against the stronghold. And they set the stronghold on fire over them, so that all the people of the tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. Then Abimelech went to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and the women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in it. And they went up to the roof of the tower. Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the tower, a door of the tower, to burn it with fire. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. He called quickly to his young man, his armor-bearer, and said, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, 'A woman killed him.'" His young men thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at this unusual passage this evening, we pray, first of all, that you would help us to understand it, that we would grasp what it is that you are trying to teach us. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would also, by the power of your grace, that you would apply it to us, that you would convict us of our sin, that you would grow us in Christ. But we pray that you would transform us. We pray that you would change us, that you would cause our perspectives to change, that you would cause our thoughts to change, that you would cause our worldview to change. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would leave here with a greater sense of who you are, that we would grow in our faith in you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Judges chapter 9, to use a common colloquial expression, is a raging dumpster fire of a story, really from beginning to end. Nothing really good takes place in this chapter. We're beginning to see the effects of Gideon's inconsistency that we saw back in the last chapter, chapter 8. Because apparently the people thought that Gideon's 70 sons were going to rule over them, as Abimelech mentions there in verse 2. At the very least, Shechem, one of the principal cities of the tribe of Manasseh, they thought that Gideon's 70 sons were going to reign over them from the city of Ophrah. Despite Gideon's protests that neither he nor his sons would be king, they assumed that they were going to be king. And not just that Shechem thought that they were going to rule over them, but they were apparently going to rule over the whole area. And so Abimelech comes and he says, "Why not just have one person reign over you instead of all 70? Why not have me? After all, my mother is from Shechem," he says, "so let me rule over you." And so that's what they do. They give money from the pagan treasury. Abimelech goes and slaughters the other 69 sons so that only Jotham escapes. This is really dysfunction at its worst, or at least it appears that way, because we begin to wonder as we read this passage if it could possibly get any more dysfunctional in Israel. And sadly, the answer is yes, it will get more dysfunctional by the end of the book. It'll get a lot worse, but that's just the sad reality of the book of Judges. But you'll notice one interesting thing in this passage is that Gideon is never mentioned. His name does not show up here. Instead, it's continually said that his name is Jerubbaal. That was the name given to Gideon back in Judges chapter 6, verse 32. And its meaning there was given as "let Baal contend with him." And the reason for the name, because Gideon had torn down the altar of Baal, the Asherah pole that were in that village of Ophrah, and had built an altar instead to the Lord Yahweh. The reason that Judges 9 doesn't mention the name of Gideon, instead of highlighting that name Jerubbaal again and again and again, is because chapter 6 really cast this story as a spiritual battle over Israel. Gideon is the one whom all the Israelites said that Baal would be opposed to. And now we see who that Baal is. It's Baal Berit. Again, Baal is the name of a Phoenician god, Hadad, the god of thunder. But that god is not introduced to Israel until the reign of King Ahab, when Jezebel, the Phoenician queen, brings the worship of Baal to Israel. Instead, Israel would worship the Baals, the local Baals, the local lords. Baal Berit simply means the Lord of the Covenant, or the Master of the Covenant. And so here, this is the local deity, the local fertility god that they are worshiping. And yet, it doesn't change the fact that this is a spiritual rivalry. In fact, the lords of Shechem even hire Abimelech as an agent of Baal Berit. They give him money from the treasury. On the surface, it looks like political dysfunction, and it certainly is that. But the author of Judges is reminding us and letting us know, starting in chapter 6, and then again with that repetition of Jerubbaal here in chapter 9, over and over and again, he's letting us know that there is more going on behind the scenes. This is not just political dysfunction. This is not just political conflict. It's spiritual. This is Yahweh versus Baal, Baal versus Yahweh, as it really has been from the beginning of the story. The problem, though, as you may recall from chapter 8 and the previous parts of the story of Gideon, is that God, Yahweh, one of the major parties in this conflict, has slowly been disappearing throughout the story. He started very active in chapter 6 with the call of Gideon, and then we saw him actively using Gideon to defeat the Midianites, and yet as we've gone from 6 into 7 and 7 to 8, now 8 into 9, we've begun to see God disappear more and more and more, to the fact that eventually Gideon makes an ephod and they worship that instead of God. And now we see that here in Shechem especially, they don't worship God at all. They worship Baal Berit. Very few seem to be following after God. So much so that Jotham's declaration there in verse 7, when he says, "God will speak to you," sounds a little hollow, because we even wonder, well, which God does he mean? He doesn't say Yahweh, he doesn't say the Lord, he says Elohim, God. Does he mean Baal Berit? Is that the God that he's talking about? We don't really know. Not to mention the fact, why would Jotham mention God at all? Because these elders of Shechem have made it clear they don't really care what God says. So what good would it do to appeal to God? So even though the author of Judges has cast this as a spiritual conflict, it seems very much like a one-sided conflict. Because the one side of the conflict, God, is forgotten and seemingly out of the picture. Baal seems to be the only one here. He seems to be the only one involved. Conflict isn't really the word you'd use, because everyone seems to be going along pretty willingly with Baal. It reminds me a little bit of a statement. I believe it was made by Billy Sunday, the Presbyterian evangelist from early in the last century. He just finished preaching a sermon on conflict with the devil, when one of the women who was present to hear him speak came up and said, "You know, I don't think I've ever encountered Satan. I've never had a noticeable conflict with Satan." Billy Sunday's response was, "Ma'am, two people walking the same way on the same path will rarely meet." Well, that's the situation here in Judges chapter 9. There doesn't seem to be a conflict, because the people of Shechem are willfully following after Baal Berit. They're going in the same direction as him. It doesn't look like there's anybody who really wants to follow Yahweh, the God of Israel. God seems to be gone. He seems to be absent. The men of Shechem are walking on the same path, the same direction. They are instruments of Satan. They hire Abimelech as an instrument of Baal to accomplish evil in Israel. So whether deliberately or naively, Israel is following after Satan, and nobody seems to care. You know, as I read this chapter, I can't help but think that the situation here seems a lot like the things that are going on in our own day. As we look at the dysfunction here in chapter 9, we see a lot of dysfunction that's going on in our own world. Shechem, here in the tribe of Manasseh, seems to be out of control, kind of the wild, wild west of Israel. The time of the judges is becoming more and more of that raging dumpster fire, and there are times when we think the exact same thing today. Our churches seem to be in major decline in the United States. Evil men and evil women are continuing to invent new ways of doing evil. Everyone seems to be completely in favor of doing that evil. There doesn't seem to be a whole lot of conflict in our day. The church seems very much marginalized. Nobody really cares what the church has to say. We're not even considered a threat. Even the majority of so-called churches seem to be going in the same direction as the children of evil. And many of them are walking contrary to God's law, proclaiming messages that are contrary to God's law. Both as a church and as a nation, we seem to be more and more intent on allowing various forms of immorality than we are in the truth, of establishing justice and righteousness. Those things are far away. We're not interested in those. We just want our own pleasure. Every once in a while, something happens that gives us encouragement, that gives us hope, some sort of reprieve, and yet we still feel like it's a reprieve on this downward cycle. We long for the good old days. We long for the time when people cared about what God said. In fact, it's even stamped on our money, "In God we trust," and yet it seems about as hollow on our money as it does when Jotham says it here, or when Gideon says it back in chapter 8. "No, I will not be king. God will rule over you." Everyone says you can worship whatever God you want. You can worship yourself. You can worship your stomach or other appetites, just as long as you don't worship the one true God, because we just don't like that. But even then, the worship of the one true God in this country has been watered down to the point that most people really don't care if you worship the one true God, because Christianity has so little influence. They're no longer considered a conflict of interest. Our leaders oftentimes seem just as dysfunctional as the lords of Shechem, as these lords of Israel, agents of evil, agents of Satan. Not deliberately. There are very few of our leaders that I would say are willfully following after Satan as their lord and master. But the truth is that Satan doesn't really care if you follow him in name as long as you lead people away from God. So I don't think that the rulers here in Shechem really thought that they were following Satan. They thought they were following Baal-berit. But again, Satan doesn't care what you call him. As long as you're opposed to God's laws and don't stand up for truth and righteousness, as long as you call wrong right and right wrong, he's okay. We look at chapter 9 and we think this all looks quite familiar. We don't necessarily have people lying in ambush for one another the way that Abimelech and his men do here, at least not physically, but we do still seem to see those same interpersonal conflicts and dysfunctional conflicts amongst the leaders even in our country. And in the midst of all this, we're left wondering with the same question we are here in chapter 8, where is God in all of this? Where is our God? Why is he allowing the church to falter and to regress? Why is he allowing the church to decline? Does he not see what's happening? Does he not care what's happening? Has he abandoned us because we've so often turned against him? Frankly, we wouldn't blame him if he made that decision, because we know that it's kind of what our country deserves. It wants nothing to do with him, so why wouldn't he leave us to suffer our fate? The same with Israel. We're left thinking, has God abandoned them? They follow Baal-berit, so why would God help them? And yet we're reminded in this passage that even in the midst of this just dysfunctional and horrific situation that's going on, we're reminded that God is a God of grace and mercy. We read there in verses 23 and 24, "God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, the leaders of Shechem that dealt treacherously with Abimelech, and that violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and the blood might be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hand to kill his brothers." It may have seemed like God was absent from this story, because as we look here, we kind of wonder where he is, since he's mentioned so little in chapter 8, in the first part here of chapter 9, and yet the author reminds us, even in the midst of all of this dysfunction, God is still present, and he is still sovereignly in control over all of it. God is still the one who's orchestrating events. Baal-berit is not in charge here. Satan is not in charge here. God Almighty is in charge here, and he is going to bring the violence and the blood of the innocent sons of Gideon back on the heads of Abimelech and the men of Shechem. Those in Israel, like Jotham, assuming that he believed in God, may have wondered, how could God allow this? 69 of my brothers slaughtered. How could God stand and allow all of this to take place? How could he allow this injustice? And yet here the author reminds us, no, God is at work. God is doing something. He's not blind to what's going on. He's not out of touch with what's going on. He's very much involved as he sends this evil spirit to lead to the undoing of both Abimelech and to the leaders of Shechem. The lords of Shechem, verse 25, begin to turn on Abimelech. They give their allegiance to Gaal there in verse 26, a rather surprising turn, but really not that surprising, because they seem willing to kill just about anybody and submit to just about anybody. They seem to be willing to give their allegiance, at least temporarily, their fickle allegiance to anyone who will serve them at that time. The end result, beginning in verse 34, though, is that Abimelech lies in ambush against them, kills all of them. The assault begins there in verse 34 with Abimelech and four companies against Gaal, and then it ends up with three companies against Shechem in verse 23, and then eventually we just have Abimelech and one company against the Tower of Shechem in verse 48. Some sort of stronghold, a fairly sizable one if 1,000 people could fit into it, but in the end they're burned alive, and justice is done upon the city of Shechem and its leaders. They get what they deserve. There is an irony here, a poetic irony, as it were, in Abimelech being the instrument of God's justice against Shechem. Because we have two parties here. We have the one who had agreed to be an agent of Shechem and an agent of Baal-berit, and he turns on the very people who hired him because they have turned on him. We kind of see this in our own day many times with the same irony, as those who were originally partners in evil actually begin to turn on one another. Political partners fracture. Those who performed injustice together begin to perform injustice against each other. Those who colluded to defraud and cheat perform those same actions against each other. I'm sure you know the old saying, there's no honor amongst thieves, and it becomes more and more evident. And not surprising at all, these people here are motivated by greed and by unjust gain, just as they are in our day. Motivated by fame and power, by things that cannot sustain, things that cannot satisfy. They're not motivated by love. They're not motivated by a desire to honor God or care for one another. They actually don't care about one another. And eventually that is seen. So they turn on one another as a means to an end, a way to get what they want, and it eventually means, if they have to, destroying the other person. The inhabitants of Shechem have no true loyalty to Abimelech. They don't really care for him. They don't really love him. And he doesn't really have any true loyalty for them. They're only together because of what they believed the other could provide for them. And when that provision stops, when the other is no longer giving them what they think they need, it's no longer serving their utilitarian usefulness, they just turn on one another, cast the other aside. Shechem turns on Abimelech, and Abimelech turns on Shechem. They no longer give him what he wants. And what he wants, apparently, is not just Shechem. He wants that city of Thebes as well. Presumably, that's a city near Shechem. We don't really know where that is. But it's big enough to have a wall with gates and a tower. We also don't know why Abimelech thought he needed to attack them. What it was that made him decide, I need to go take that town as well. Perhaps his greed got the better of him. Perhaps he simply wanted to expand his territory. We just simply don't know. What we know is that his attempt really cost him his life. Perhaps ironically, if it was his greed that caused him to attack Thebes, it is his greed that is his undoing. Because a certain woman there in verse 53, and I love that phrase, a certain woman, it's literally one woman, a woman in particular, significant enough to mention, not because we need to know the woman's name, but because it's one designated woman. Although who designated her is not explicitly mentioned yet. This certain woman throws a millstone, not a large millstone like we see with slaves or horses pushing a log trying to mill the grain, but apparently a smaller one. She throws the upper stone and crushes his head. And he is not completely dead, so he has his servant kill him there in verse 54, and everybody goes home. Although the text says that the men of Israel went home, which suggests that maybe Thebes is not a Israelite town. Maybe it's a Gentile town, but again, we don't know for sure. But all of this brings this rather dysfunctional and bizarre story to a close. Abimelech dies, and the line of Gideon is all but gone. And yet, in the last two verses, we're given a closing note. Then God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return upon their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Thus God. With all of this dysfunction and all this ridiculous craziness and one group killing another with millstones and such, it's easy to forget that God was mentioned back in verse 23, that he was the one that started this undoing. Rarely mentioned in chapter 8, only popping up in verse 23 of chapter 9 and then disappearing again for another 30 verses. And yet, here at the end of the chapter, we're reminded that the God who is seemingly left out of the story is the one who's been running the story the entire time. He hasn't gone. He didn't disappear. He didn't abandon Israel. He has actually accomplished his plan and his purpose, his justice both upon Abimelech and the inhabitants of Shechem. God is revealed here at the end of the chapter, the one who is sovereignly and actively involved in controlling all of this dysfunction. It was never out of his hands. In the end, Baal, who may have seemed to be contending with the family of Gideon, the family of Jerubbaal, Baal, in whose name Abimelech acted, Baal at the end isn't even mentioned in the story. He's never mentioned again here in chapter 9. Because as much as Shechem may have wished that Baal was in control, Baal is not in control. Even Satan, if we wish to look at the power behind Baal, even Satan is not in control of this situation. It's not up to him what takes place. Satan is not sovereign. Baal Berit is not sovereign. The leaders of Shechem are not sovereign. Rather, it is God Almighty, the one and only God of Israel, who has been sovereign through this entire chapter, who has been in control of all of it. From beginning to end, he is the one who's been orchestrating all of it. Satan may have thought he was running the show. Perhaps he thought that through the guise of Baal Berit, he had some sort of sway over Abimelech and over Shechem, and yet in the end, God destroys all of it. God crushes the power of Baal Berit, as fake as it was to begin with. God reveals that all that has taken place has been under his control. Even Satan has been in submission to him. The men of Shechem destroyed, Abimelech destroyed, all according to the plan of God, who used a certain woman, not a random woman, but a certain woman, a particular woman, the woman ordained by God. He used her to crush the head of Abimelech. You know, it's tempting when we look at chapters like this, especially in the book of Judges, to question, why is this story even in the book of Judges? Why is this chapter even here? I don't just mean here like in chapter 9. I mean, even why is it in the Bible at all? It's just such a sad, dysfunctional story. It seems to have very little purpose. People crushing each other and killing each other. And it's certainly part of the downward cycle of the book of Judges. It shows us that. But again, it's just such a discouraging story. So why have it here? And yet, chapters like this remind us that when things seem to be the most dysfunctional, when they seem to be the most out of control, when we look out and we see the things around our world and we see all the things that I listed, we seem to see the world deciding to do more and more evil and the church declining, and we begin to think it's out of control and that Satan is running things and that the power of darkness is winning and that God is absent and silent. It's chapters like this that remind us that actually God is still at work. He's always been at work. He hasn't gone anywhere. He is still at work, many times behind the scenes, but he is still at work accomplishing his plan, accomplishing his purposes for his glory. We're tempted to assume that the world is spiraling out of control, and yet Judges 9 reminds us that the world is never out of control because it's in God's hands. It's under God's control. He hasn't gone anywhere. He hasn't given up his sovereign authority, especially not to Satan. He's still active, even when we don't see it. until one day we will stand in glory and we will hear words similar to the end of Judges chapter 9. Now is the purpose of God's salvation accomplished among men. We will stand in glory and we will marvel at the wisdom of God that he has been orchestrating all of this. We may doubt, we may question, we may be confused, we may see dysfunction all around us, but Judges 9 reminds us that not only is this ultimately a spiritual conflict that is taking place, but our God will win the conflict. He's the only one who can win because he's the only one who's in control. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you that you are in control and that you are orchestrating all events according to your will. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that your will would indeed be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray that you would accomplish your plan here and that you would cause us to trust your plan, that even when things seem darkest, most dysfunctional, most out of control, that we would rely upon you and you alone. For it's in you we pray. Amen.